It's a new year. Time for new things, you know, or time to retry the things that you failed at last year and gave up on, you know. And regardless of whether it's, you know, something you never tried before or attempted and failed at, it's probably a good idea. Probably a key to success would be to not bite off more than you can chew, right? That's probably a good idea. It makes sense if you want to learn to swim, for example, that you don't just jump into the deep end. You know, that's probably not the smartest way to go. You want to do something manageable. So you probably don't want to start the year off by jumping into something difficult, you know, right? You should ease into the new year. That is not what I'm doing. I do plan things out, but I don't often plan exact timing. So just understand that that is what has led to this moment. You know, we're not easing into the new year. We're taking on something not exactly manageable to just jump right into, just to be honest. You know, we're jumping into the deep end. So I really do hope that you passed your swim test. Because we're not just wading into the deep end. We're jumping head first and we're not even checking the depth. That's what this is like. We're taking on, you know, some of the most difficult passages of Scripture. And yeah, we're starting at the beginning of the year. I'm not giving you a chance to prepare for that. I'm not giving you an easy message after Christmas and New Year's. We're just diving right into Romans 9. So here we go. Now, if you can't swim, or maybe you can't swim very well, right, in terms of theology, maybe you're new to Christianity or you're just kind of testing the waters by being here. What do you do with a deep topic if that's the case? First of all, you recognize that it is deep. And we're not just, you shouldn't imagine rather that this is going to have a simple solution, what we're about to talk about. At the same time, you don't need to panic. Now, either one of those responses is going to lead to you drowning. So we don't want that. I would just ask you to, you know, be willing to reserve judgment till you know a little more. Try to hold your breath and float. That's the goal. Take the big picture things. There are things in this passage that are big picture things. And don't immediately try to get it all figured out with the difficulties. Now, at the same time, Romans 9 is one of those passages that can bring out the worst in people. Especially if you've thought about this before and you've come to some firm conclusions. When that's the case, and someone like myself says something that you disagree with, it is very easy to assume the worst and to jump to conclusions that don't necessarily follow. So I just want you to hear me when I say that you can disagree with my interpretation of this passage. We can disagree. We can still love Jesus and love each other, okay? Can we agree to do that? Let's see some nods, please. Just, can we do that? All right. And truth is, look, I've listened and thought about, I've wrestled with these doctrines. And I've been frustrated and angry with people who have espoused the position that I have landed on. So I get it. I understand how a passage like this can be upsetting. And I want you to understand you don't have to agree with me. You don't have to agree with my understanding of this passage. But what you must do, if you believe this is God's word, is you must agree with what this passage does say. You don't have to agree with me, but you absolutely must agree with Christ's apostle, Paul. And what you should never say is that if this is what God's like, I'm out. See, that's a moral judgment. And the only basis for morality is if there's a God who is moral and made us to be moral. So there is no morality in an accidental world. And so the only way for us to have a firm basis for morality is if the moral God who made us revealed what is morally acceptable. And everything, so what that means is that we're not in a position to determine if what God has done is morally acceptable, because what God does is by definition morally acceptable. Now, it doesn't mean that it's easy to understand, and it doesn't mean that there isn't a way for you to come to terms with difficult truths in time. And so it's an equal error to assume that your gut response when you hear something is the right response. So again, give it some time and keep thinking about it, ruminating on it. Now, you might wonder, though, why I didn't just skip this. I mean, fact is, there's a lot of Bible, right? I'm not going to be able to preach on all the Bible, so why not just skip the hard parts? I'm sure some of you very close to me are asking that question. Well, if you've spent any time in the Bible, you have probably learned that God doesn't mind confronting his people with difficult truths. In fact, it seems to me to be very important to him to do just that. And he didn't leave Abraham, for example, in the shallow end of the pool when he'd given him his promise, given Isaac. It was right then that he plopped him right in the middle of the deep end with that mission to Mount Moriah. So while it is true that we're not going to cover every part of the Bible, I'm pretty sure God doesn't want us to skip the hard parts. And in fact, often, it takes some wrestling, but often it's by wrestling with the hard parts that we end up drawing even closer to God. So let's take a look at Romans 9. Jump into the deep end here at the beginning of the year and hear me out, but know that you can disagree. Just make sure that if you do disagree with me, that you're still willing to honestly try and understand what God's word actually says. Now, the good news is that the major truth that God's word says here in Romans 9 is God's word has not failed. That's it. That's the main idea. It's good news. But even though it seemed like it to some at the time, Paul could affirm that God's word had not failed. So more than anything else you can learn from this passage, we need to be sure, and we can be sure, that God's word will never fail. And you say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Well, but the issue comes with why. Why we can be certain of that. So as we look at this truth, that God's word has not failed, we're going to look at the specific word in question, and then we're going to look at the evidence that it has not failed. And Paul has two pieces of evidence. He has Exhibit A, what God did with Isaac, and Exhibit B, what God did with Jacob. And at the end of this, we should be encouraged to have even greater confidence that God will keep his promises. That's how we should land at the end of this passage. So God's word has not failed. That's what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 9:6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So the word but tells us that this is connected to the previous verses. So after teaching the believers in Rome about the gospel, he comes back to the elephant in the room. That's what chapter 9 does. So the truth is, God, what he has done in and through Christ, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what the Old Testament was pointing to. So this good news about Jesus is the salvation he'd promised. Justification by faith in Jesus. So we've all sinned. We continually fall short of the righteousness God created us for. We are not righteous. And for that reason, we face God's righteous wrath. We are headed for God's judgment. But God sent his son, the Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus provides the righteous status for everyone who believes. It's what everyone needs, both Jewish and Gentile people. And yet, here's the elephant in the room. The very people who were the first to learn about this, the very people God used to carry out the plan that led to Jesus, God's covenant people, Jewish people, Israel. The vast majority of them did not believe in their Messiah. So Paul begins to address that fact in chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was in this extreme anguish over the unbelief of his people. To the point that were it right, and he'd separate himself from Christ so that they could be with Christ. Now, he knows that's not quite right, but that's how desperately he wants his people to be saved, to be connected with Christ and saved. And then he points to how strange it is that they don't believe. He says that they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs and their race. According to the flesh is, and from their race, according to the flesh is the Christ, who is over all blessed forever, who's God over all blessed forever. Amen. So they're the covenant people. They're Israelites. They have the privilege of having a relationship with God through this covenant, a relationship that took place when they were adopted as his sons and given a law to regulate that relationship. And they experienced God's glorious presence and had the privilege of serving in his glory. And that through the patriarchs, they were part of this line of covenants and promises. And then both human and divine Messiah, in terms of his humanity, came through them. I mean, what a privilege. And all of this, especially that climax of Christ's arrival, all of it is found in the Old Testament. It is part of the Word of God. So God's promises were coming to fruition with the arrival and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And yet the very people that you would think were most likely to welcome the culmination of everything God had been saying had for the most part rejected it. And yet Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And he seems to allude to Isaiah 40 and verse 8, which says, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. The Greek translation of this verse uses the same word as found here in Romans 9, 6. So the word fades in Isaiah 40 is the same as the Greek word for failed here. And the word translated stand, its Greek translation, is the same as the word continue in Romans 9, 11. So it seems like this passage, Paul is saying emphatically that the word of God doesn't fade. It stands. So this isn't a place where Isaiah 40 and verse 8 is wrong. When God says something, it will happen. So what is the specific word in question? It's what God has said specifically about this promised salvation in Christ. It's what Paul's been talking about, what he's been laboring to explain. So those promises were first made to Israel. That's what makes their rejection so strange. God gave these promises, and the question is, have those promises failed then because they haven't experienced them? Paul's saying no. That's really what these three chapters are all about, Romans 8 through 11. They're really about how God's promises of salvation for Israel have not failed, even though Israel presently, for the most part, rejected it, rejected their Messiah, rejected salvation in Christ. So how hasn't it failed? Well, Paul explains in the second half of verse 6, it hasn't failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, a more literal rendering of that would be not all who are from Israel, these are Israel, or all who are from Israel, these are not Israel. The point is, either way, you have these two groups, both referred to as Israel. And they're not identical. And that doesn't mean that they're not related. So based on Romans 9 through 11, it's best to understand both of those Israels as having to do with Jewish people. So based on the context, based on what Paul's talking about, he's talking about Jewish people. If we follow what Paul's been saying, especially looking at verses 4 and 5, makes sense that he's saying that not all those who are presently, that they presently make up Israel, are the Israel to whom God will keep his promise. God's going to keep his promise to Israel. The people with whom he established the covenant with them at Mount Sinai. The specific Israel who will experience those promises are not the sum total of the people of Israel at the present time. That's what he's saying. Not all Israel is Israel. And Paul has proof. Because what's happening in the present isn't different than what God has done in the past. So he gives evidence for what God's doing in the present, and that evidence comes from what God has done in the past. And Exhibit A is what God did with Isaac. So Paul can say that not all who were from Israel are Israel, and he could say the same kind of thing when he says that, when he talks about Abraham's children. Greek grammar for verse 7 is difficult, and so there's some disagreement about it. The disagreement actually doesn't impact the passage a whole lot, but it kind of does make things fuzzy in terms of translation. So what you see is there's a contrast between the first and second parts. There's a relationship between two Israels in verse 6. In verse 7, there's a relationship between two descendants of Abraham. So verse 6, it's both of them are Israel. In verse 7, they're referred to in two different ways. It's the children and the offspring. And as you go on, you can see that the offspring are the more specific group. The word children is the larger category, and the word offspring is the smaller one. So in both cases, you kind of imagine a Venn diagram of sorts, right? You can have a large circle, Israel. Large circle, Israel. And then you have a smaller circle for a second Israel inside that circle. And then in verse 7, you have the large circle that includes the children of Abraham. And there's a smaller circle inside that one that includes his offspring. That's not exactly how the ESV words it. Again, that has to do with grammar. I see it more like the CSB and the NET and as Douglas Moo takes it. But Paul is saying that it's not true that all who are Abraham's children are offspring. Some of the children of Abraham are that offspring. Only some of them. So, again, if you're listening to that, it sounds pretty synonymous, just like two Israels. It sounds like you're talking about the same person. So Paul explains by quoting Genesis 21:12. It says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Another way to translate that word offspring is seed, like in older translations like the King James Version. And that word, it's a very important word in Genesis. When you follow the story in Genesis, that term seed or offspring, it plays a very important role in God's promises. And so after God made a promise to Abraham of offspring in chapter 12 and chapter 15, as you probably remember, Abraham took matters into his own hands and he made a mess. And we often make messes when we try to do things that only God can do. But part of that mess involved Abraham's son by Hagar, Ishmael. So in chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abraham, and he is correcting his understanding of God's promise. He makes it very clear that God was establishing his covenant with Abraham and his seed. He says that in verses 7 and 8, which also tell us what the covenant's all about. God explains that through this covenant, he will be God to Abraham and to his seed or offspring after him. So the covenant involves a relationship. It establishes a relationship between God and the people who belong to it. And so God explains that this covenant relationship is going to be passed on to a son that Sarah will have. And when God says that, I mean, Abraham laughs. He thinks, well, that's not even necessary. You don't have to do something amazing with my barren wife. I got Ishmael right here. And God says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." That continued line, seed. So later on in chapter 21, after the Lord's really addressing this mess that that Abraham created with Ishmael. He reiterates this promise to Abraham, and that's what Paul quotes here, saying, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And Paul explains what that means in verse 8. He says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So again, you have these two circles, right? The larger one and a smaller one. The larger circle is labeled children of the flesh. And then the smaller one has three labels. You have children of God, children of promise, offspring, all referring to that inner circle. So these promises that were coming to fruition in Christ, they were made to Abraham first. So every Jewish person in Paul's day, they had the assumption that those who descended from Abraham, they were going to receive those promises. But that wasn't happening. So Paul is pointing out that even back in the very beginning, that's not how it worked. It wasn't simply Abraham's children who received the promises. God passed on those to a specific seed, a specific offspring. What he refers to again as children of God and the children of promise. In Romans, children of God is a very, very important phrase. It's talked about in chapter 8, where we saw the fulfillment of that language with our adoption in Christ. And then in chapter 9 here, just a few verses ago, you see the adoption that occurred with the nation of Israel. They were made God's sons, children of God. And so this children of God language and the children of promise language is covenantal language. It really flows right out of what Paul said in verses 4 and 5. So Paul's point is that God was selective in determining who from Abraham would be counted in this group. It's only the children of promise that are counted the offspring. Those who belong to the covenant. So that word counted also, very important for Paul. He used it when he's talking about Abraham being counted or considered righteous. So Paul is connecting what has happened in the past with what is happening in the present. So the children of promise, he explains in verse 9. He tells the promise that was found in Genesis 18. God had promised Abraham and Sarah, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. It's really a summary of a promise that God made in Genesis 18, verse 10, and then again in verse 14. So the children of promise involved those who were promised by God to give, that he was going to give. And it's not identical with all the children that Abraham had. So God was, again, selective as to who belonged to this covenant group. So God's word, or his promises to Israel, haven't failed because not all who belong to Israel are the Israel to whom God was making the promises. And Exhibit A, again, is the promised seed of Abraham, which didn't include all of Abraham's children. But someone could say, well, okay, didn't involve all of Abraham's children, but it did involve all of Sarah's children. And so Paul provides Exhibit B, what God did with Jacob. Verse 10 is really assuming a continuation. This is another promise. Even though it doesn't mention it specifically, the language suggests that it's continuing that. This is another promise. Not only was God selective with the children of promise for Abraham and Sarah, but also with Rebecca. And then, again, the grammar's a little difficult because Paul breaks off from what he's saying. He doesn't mention the promise until verse 12. And in between, he wants to set this up to make it very clear about what was going on. He wants to be very clear about how selective God was. So unlike the situation with Abraham, there's just one couple. It's just Rebekah and Isaac. And what verse 10 highlights is that this took place through only one conception. So the wording of verse 10 more literally reads, in Greek, that Rebecca was having a bed from one. That's a euphemistic expression. And the ones immediately identified it. It was Isaac, our forefather. So the question is, what exactly does Paul mean by having a bed from one? Is it just like the ESV has it, which is simply referring to the fact that she conceived children by one man? Or is it saying more? And I think it's saying more. You can kind of understand what having a bed might mean euphemistically. It's a Greek euphemism. We use euphemisms for the same idea when we say somebody slept with somebody. It's a euphemism. So Paul's pointing out that not only are the children in question conceived by the same parents, but they were actually conceived on the same night. So there's nothing to distinguish these kids. Nothing to differentiate them. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to stress in verse 11. The promise was made, which is mentioned in verse 12. It was made though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So God made this promise to Rebekah before they were born, before they had done anything, which was actually a denial of what some of the Jewish people at the time were saying about this promise. They were saying, people like Philo, for example, were claiming that God made the promise because he knew what the two would be like down the road, what they would do. Paul's saying, no, the promise was made before they'd done anything. And that actually follows Genesis, the theology and teaching of Genesis, much more clearly than Philo. So we've gone through Genesis, and we remember what happened again with Abraham and Isaac when he went to Mount Moriah. The fact of the matter is, we know, theologically, God knew what Abraham was going to do. It's quite evident. We know that. And yet, it was only after Abraham acted that the Lord said, now I know. The point is, God does know end from the beginning, but with the patriarchs, what he did with them was not based on what they hypothetically had done. And so, according to Genesis, what Paul's pointing out removes God's choice from being based on what they had done or would do. If you're following Genesis and being faithful to the exegesis of Genesis, you're going to agree with exactly what Paul has done. He is an excellent exegete. So God was removing that as a possibility for his choice by doing it when he did. That's what Paul goes on to explain in verse 11. God did this on purpose. He had a purpose for it. He had a reason why he did it before they were born, before they had done anything. He wanted his choice or election to stand. Again, that's the language of Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Or the ESV translates it, continue. But the idea is that he wanted his choice between the two boys to stand firm. And he says that he wanted it to stand firm, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of him who calls. So in other words, God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, before her twins were born, before they'd done anything to deserve it, because God wanted his choice to stand firm, not on the basis of what they would do or had done, but on the basis of his own calling. And that, again, is a very, very theological term for Paul. He uses calling, he's talking about salvation in Christ. So he recently used that in chapter 8 and verse 28. So immediate context. And he mentions called there, which for Paul is not an indiscriminate invitation. For Paul, it is a specific summons to someone who will respond. And so that word is also mentioned in verse 7. There it says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. More literally, it reads, through Isaac shall your offspring be called. So the terminology of calling here has to do again with God's selectivity. The basis for the election of Jacob was not based on the kind of person that he would be. It was based on the God who called him to that promised line of offspring. And then Paul closes his case with the demonstration that God had kept his promise. He moves from Genesis to one of the last books of the Bible, in our Bibles, it is the last book in the Old Testament. Paul would have seen it as the last book of the prophets, but in that final word from the Old Testament on this subject, it's clear God's promised election had stood fast. So Malachi 1, 2, and 3, it reads, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's not as bad as it sounds. As numerous commentators point out, both commenting on Malachi and on Romans, this is, again, covenantal language. It's more literally referring to God's choice of Jacob and rejection of Esau. It's actually very similar to the use of that same terminology, love and hate, with Jacob's wives in Genesis 29. So this isn't a description of God's emotions towards these two individuals or their nations. It's terminology that describes the fact that God showed his favor to Jacob and withheld it from Esau. And again, it demonstrates that God's choice, which was promised to Rebekah before the twins were born, really did remain firmly in place. It held true all the way through to the end. That's why he quotes from Malachi. And once again, that's what this is all about, right? This is all about explaining that God's promises to Israel are just as certain. Even though in Paul's day, Israel as a whole weren't experiencing the benefits of these promises that were made to them, that did not mean that God's promises had failed. Truth is that God has always been selective in who would experience his promises. From the very beginning, God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose the child that he promised, and then he actually had to do something miraculous to bring about. And he chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Even though he made that selection, not based on anything in those boys, he did that so that his purpose, his plan, what he was doing in choosing one and not the other, would be based on himself and not on the boys. Paul's explaining the same thing is happening in their day. People of Israel, like himself, who are experiencing the promises that were made to them, he and a few other Jewish Christians, they're the ones who belong to that smaller circle within the larger one. They're the Israel within all Israel. So Paul belongs to the Israel that God intended to experience these promises. And that wasn't every single Jewish person in his day. And this is not a failure of God's promises. It actually fits perfectly in line with what God has done from the beginning with his people. And so Paul's going to go on to connect this with what the prophets describe as the remnant that God promised and talked about throughout the prophets. Now, this is difficult. You know, what Paul's saying is that those Jewish people who were being saved in his day are those God had specifically selected, just as he did in the past. Not an easy thing to hear. And not just for us today. Paul is going to go on to address the fairness of this in the next section. This was an issue for him in his day. It's an issue for everyone as we hear that. So don't think it's strange if your thought is, well, that doesn't sound fair. That's why Paul's going to go on to talk about that very subject. So however you interpret this, if it has to lead you to that sense that something doesn't seem fair, it has to hit that point. If you can explain this passage in such a way that it sounds perfectly fair, what comes next makes no sense. Now, some who don't like what this sounds like, they come to Paul's rescue and to God's rescue really by saying that this isn't really about salvation. And some do that in a more modern way by basically reinterpreting all of Romans. It's called the new perspective, and it reinterprets everything in the book. The problem is that the mold that they provide for Paul to fit into doesn't fit. You actually evaluate that. But others suggest, you know, well, this isn't about Israel's eternal salvation. It's about their role. Their role in what God's doing. That doesn't make a lot of sense in light of Paul's argument, right? Because if it's just Israel's role, why is Paul so upset before this that he suggests the crazy option of being cut off from Christ over their role? Paul takes an eternal response to something that is just temporal. So the next question would be, why would Paul need to go to the lengths that he does to defend it if it's merely a role and not salvation? So the issue is salvation. It's consistent. What Paul's been talking about in Romans 1 through 8 has continued. This is not, again, another way that liberal folks get around this is they say, well, 9 through 11 is actually not at all connected to Romans. It's just this other thing that was then attached later on. There's no evidence for that. It's what people do when they just want to get around something. So the issue is the same that Paul's been talking about. It's salvation. Paul is connecting what God has done in the past with what he's doing in the present. So he uses the same words to make those connections. Now, I'll admit that's not to say that there aren't any differences in the uses before and after the culmination of Christ's arrival. But here's the thing. There is a clear connection between those things. And once we get to Christ's arrival, once we get to Paul in his day, he's talking about the fact that those Jewish people who've rejected Christ are presently under the wrath of God and need salvation. That's the failure that Paul has looked to the past to explain. So it's also not just a discussion of groups. I showed you two different circles, right? It's not just Israel as a group. The fact that there are circles within circles means we're talking about the individuals in those groups. Not all of whom apply to the big circle. Some of them apply to the small circle. This is talking about individuals, not groups. So, not just, it's dealing with the fact that there are Israel. There's Israel who just all belong to Abraham by descent. And yet there's an Israel that also belong to Abraham because they share his same faith. And those are not the same. And those do include individuals. So once again, Paul is going to address the fairness of this, but I think it's important to take a second just to think about what Paul has been saying up to this point so that we look at these things from the perspective of Paul and from the Bible and from what God says about this. The fact is that what is fair for everyone would be to be punished for sin. We all deserve that. There is none who is righteous, not even one. We've all sinned. We continually use these faculties that God gave us on ourselves instead of for his glory. And Paul says that we do that willingly, that we have no excuse for it, that we all justly stand condemned before God. That's the reality. That is justice. That is fairness. And yet, God promised to rescue his people. He promised to do that. He specifically promised that first to the people he made that first covenant with. He also promised to rescue the nations. And we saw that. He promised that in the Old Testament. We saw it most recently in Isaiah, you know, where God promised that one day the superpowers in Isaiah's day, Egypt and Assyria, which then represent everybody really, one day they would belong to God as his people. Isaiah 19:25 promises a future when the Lord will bless his people. He says, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, a designation that's usually used for Israel, and Israel, my inheritance, all part of the people of God. God promised Abraham from the very beginning that one day he was going to bless all the nations of the earth. So the question comes from these promises, how can we be sure that God's going to keep those promises? How can we be sure that he's going to keep his promises to Israel and to the nations? You know, many respond to that by not looking at what God is doing, but they look to the same humanity who has failed entirely to come to God on their own. You say, well, one day they're going to believe. That's true. But we have no reason to put any confidence in humanity that God is going to keep his promises. It doesn't even make sense. The only way that we can be certain of God's promises is if God has a plan to make sure that it takes place. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says that he does. He says that our hope is not that people will figure it out. Our hope is that the God who purposes to keep his promises is going to do that. He's going to make certain that what he said will stand. It will not fail. So our hope is not that we will make those promises happen, but that he will. That's why the doctrine of election is not ultimately troubling. Yes, I admit, it causes indigestion, especially initially. And it may continue to cause some indigestion throughout your life. But what it ultimately speaks to is the fact that God's grace will prevail. It's not our strength and wisdom that will prevail. It's God's grace. We don't find hope in the fact that God will do what is just and right when it comes to our salvation. Because justice, well, that's what we deserve, and justice brings wrath. What we find hope in is grace. Something we don't deserve. Grace is the essence of our hope in salvation. Grace involves God rescuing us when we did not come to him or seek him. Now, again, that's hard to hear. And again, you can disagree with this interpretation. But please do not ignore this passage just so you'll feel better. You are doing yourself a disservice. By all means, look into it more. Don't give up. It's difficult. You may remain opposed to what I've said. Or you may, like me, slowly come to see this is what Paul's talking about. Whatever takes place, though, it is important for us to hear this passage and not to ignore it. The key to it is that God can be trusted with what he says, even when it doesn't look like it. You know, sometimes God keeping his word is a matter of timing. Sometimes it's a matter of understanding. Sometimes it's both. But God's word will not fail. The grass will fail. We will fail. But the word of God stands forever. What he says, he will do. And we can be certain of that when we look to him. Not when we look to ourselves, but when we look to him. So maybe you're wondering if you're part of this. You know, this is a strange stuff we're talking about. So if you're not even sure about Jesus, just understand that what we've talked about today probably doesn't make any sense. And I understand that. This is really for those who are trusting in Jesus and are committed to him, and they're committed to following and figuring these things out and sticking with it. So for you, just if you're kind of testing this thing out or you're wondering what it's all about, all you need to consider is whether Jesus is who the Bible says he is, who he says he is. So do you believe what we recited earlier for the beginning of our service? Do you believe that Jesus, or do you believe in Jesus Christ our Lord? Believe in the only Son of God, the Father Almighty? Do you believe in the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Do you believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and then he did that to save you for the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that on the third day he rose again from the dead and that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of his Father? And do you believe that he will come again from there one day to judge the living and the dead? Look, if you have questions about any of those things, I would love to talk to you afterwards about it. That is the key that undergirds all of this. Now, if you do believe that, I want you to remember that God is so gracious to us because he not only tells us the truth, but he gives us ways to keep our attention on him so that we don't trust in ourselves, that we continue to trust in him and in his promises and what he's done for us. So one of the ways that he does that is through the Lord's Supper. So through this practice, you know, we remember what Christ did for us both individually and what he did for us as a family. And we look forward to the day when he's going to keep his promise. And we will together be with him in glory and enjoy the feast that this points to. So we also need to remember with that Jesus established this for local churches. This is a local church practice to do when we gather together. This is not an individualistic Christian practice. It's never presented that way in the New Testament. So this relates to specific believers who've committed to join together regularly in obedience to Christ. This is related to the concept of membership. So through baptism, we affirm each other's faith. And then for those who have been baptized, we affirm that baptism, really, that faith as we receive people. We affirm it then, and then we reaffirm that faith through the Lord's Supper. By eating and drinking together, we're reaffirming each other's faith. We're giving our stamp of approval again as a congregation to one another through this practice. And so that's why normally this needs to be done with the church where you're a member, with those that have signed off on you before and are continuing to do so. Now, that said, you know, we do allow visitors to join with us in this practice, provided that you're a baptized member of another church that believes the same gospel we believe and practices this normally with them. So if that's true, you can join with us. If not, just let these elements pass by. But I would encourage you, talk to me afterwards if you want to know about how to join, to be a part of what we're doing. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper?